We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus had been baptized by John in the river. John's been taken into custody. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now he's gone north, about 60, 70 miles from Judea. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. That's Jesus going into his public earthly ministry. And Matthew describes it as the fulfillment of the prophecy that we're going to look at here tonight. Isaiah received his call from the Lord around 740 B.C., came in a vision, remember, a vision of the magnificence and holiness of God. And in chapters 7 and 8, Isaiah has been writing of the Assyrian military campaign into the promised land during the period between 745 and 732 BC. The Assyrian Empire had sought to conquest and conquer in the conquest of the lands of Israel and Syria and Judah and Philistia and Galilee, all these lands along the Mediterranean, between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, and all the way to the wilderness of the south. When King Ahaz, who's king as Isaiah is ministering, when he rejected the request of Syria and Israel to join them in an alliance against Assyria, those two nations, Syria and Israel, the northern tribes, attacked Judah with some but not total success. Now, Ahaz has been unfaithful to God. He's allied himself with Assyria. He's adopted their pagan religion. He's burned children in Jerusalem, offering them up to pagan imaginary gods. He's closed the temple. He sacrificed his own children. And through all of this, God's covenant with David that we just spoke about remains standing, and it's firm. And it's a covenant made by God, and it cannot be broken. And yet here's Israel. The 10 northern tribes have all but come to their end, and only Judah is left, and it is in a state of complete idolatry and rebellion against God. But when God made his covenant of an eternal kingdom with David, he said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, forever, we haven't even finished forever yet. Forever still got a long way to go. It never ends. So God had sent Isaiah to Ahaz to warn him against allying with Assyria. Don't fear Israel. Don't fear Aram. But he ignored him. And Isaiah warned him, "If you will not believe, you surely will not stand." And so all of this is happening. We've seen this before in 2 Chronicles 28:19. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz. The whole nation is paying the price here for the idolatry of its king. So by the end of chapter 7, we see the promised land. Remember the land flowing with milk and honey that they went into. It is now reduced to a wasteland because of their sin. And so the whole issue here is pretty simple. If we trust in God, things will work out better. If we don't trust in God and we trust in the world will overwhelm them and us. Isaiah and those who listened to him were trusting in God through all of this. And look, this is bad times we're talking about. We understand their temple is gone for all intents and purposes. It's standing, but it's closed. And so the Lord has told Isaiah not to fear, and Isaiah has told Ahaz and the people, 8:13, "You shall regard the Lord as holy, and him you shall fear." And those who treat God as holy don't ignore him, don't ignore what he says. They don't dishonor his name. They don't worship imaginary gods, and they don't fail to trust him. Sometimes it's hard to trust. God understands that. But his people are those who trust in him and who give him reverence and obey what he says. And so 8:14, Isaiah tells the people and Ahaz that if they will fear the Lord, he will become their sanctuary. He'll become their refuge. He'll become their place of safety. And Isaiah says, if you fear the Lord, you'll have safety. For believers, God is a solid rock. He's a refuge. For unbelievers, he's going to be the stumbling block, the stone over which they would stumble. And so Isaiah says, look, I trust in you, Lord. I will wait for you. And Ahaz, his king, says, I'm going to Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser for my support. Well, God has not rejected Judah, but he has turned his face from them. And he's about to bring great calamity on them. Isaiah says this in verse 20 of chapter 8, to the law and the testimony. And then he says these words, if they don't speak according to this word, the word from God, it is because they have no dawn. Now, this is what this is going to be about. The dawn, the light versus darkness and gloom. And this is what he says, and this is where we left off last week, verses 21 and 22. If they don't trust in him, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. And then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And that's exactly the circumstance in Judah at this point in time. And then Isaiah says this. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 is in our Bibles in a new chapter. It's the first verse of a new section. But in the Hebrew Bible, and I believe more correctly, it is the concluding verse after verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8. Because here's what he says, after they're looking and seeing nothing but distress and darkness and gloom of anguish and being driven away into darkness, Isaiah says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he humbled and treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So, why are we talking about Zebulun and Naphtali? These are two areas, and they're two tribes that were situated and allotted their land by God up in Galilee. Naphtali is right alongside the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it extends to the north. Zebulun is next to it to the west and to some degree to the south. So when we pick up here in chapter 9, the darkness of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and even Judah is almost complete. Darkness means God's turned his back away from them. And Isaiah's already referred to what was some of the gloom that we saw going on in Judah and as well in Israel. We saw superstition, we saw witchcraft, we saw spiritism, we saw materialism, idolatry, arrogance, ungodly leadership. And these are just the things Isaiah wrote about in the first two chapters. A disintegration of society in chapter 3, sensuality in chapter 3, alcoholism in chapter 5. And their religion by now was not what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. It was a mixture of the practices of the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and maybe a little bit of Moses mixed in. This is what Isaiah is walking into. We think we have a difficult time witnessing in today's world. Well, cultic prostitution was practiced at these shrines they put up. And they thought by doing this, they were pleasing the sexual appetites of the gods. And as I mentioned, children sacrificed to this imaginary god Molech, the god of the Ammonites. All of this is going on within miles of the temple and sometimes right near and in the temple. And not only Samaria or Israel, but Judah as well. Now remember, the king is going to be born through Judah. Genesis 49, Jacob blesses all his sons, and what he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter's got to come. This scepter that he's talking about, this king who will sit on David's throne, is going to come from Judah, and they're the only ones left, and they have turned completely to pagan idolatry. So here we have this verse, though, chapter 9, verse 1, and it's talking about what had happened with Zebulun and Naphtali. The Lord had humbled them. He treated them with contempt. Well, how did he do this? Well, when Assyria came in this campaign, where do you suppose they first went and first did their devastation in the Holy Land? In Zebulun and Naphtali, in Galilee of the Gentiles. They were the first to be humbled by these foreign military invasions. And this was the region that was most influenced by foreign cultures and religions. Now, this is the region Jesus goes to begin and to do most of his earthly ministry, is Galilee. And it speaks of the pervasiveness. He calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. This was land allotted to Zebulun and Naphtali. But it's become known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why is it called that? These areas, as I said, were the first to fall to Assyria. But Galilee of the Gentiles may also have reference to something we see in Judges chapter 1, verses 30 and 33. What were the people of Israel to do when they entered the Promised Land? What were they to do in regard to the inhabitants of the land? They were to destroy the entire people. Did they do that? Judges chapter 1, verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anoth, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And what do you suppose they did? They became forced labor for them. They wanted to have these people in servitude for them. So they didn't kill them. Hey, these people can be our servants. They can be our slaves. So what do we have in the land? Now God said, if you don't destroy them, they'll become what? A snare and a trap. And you will adopt their false worship. And that's what happened. So one other thing happens, though. A man named Hiram, king of Tyre, gave to Solomon some building materials. What was that for? Well, to build the house of the Lord. What did Solomon do? He gave this territory to Hiram in 1 Kings 9:11. You have it in your scripture sheet. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities where? In the land of Galilee. So this place has become infested with Gentiles, the likes of us. People outside the people of God, though, at that time. And so this is why we see this language referring to Galilee of the Gentiles. And the other side of the Jordan refers to the area east of the Jordan River. We saw the people going to Perea and Jesus traveling through Perea in this area on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem in Matthew. Now let's go back and look at our verse here in Isaiah, because these people, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he humbly treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. And this is where Jesus preaches. This is where we get chapters 4 through 19 of Matthew's gospel, where he's preaching in these very places. So the people, he says in verse 2, referring to the people in Galilee and Zebulun and Naphtali, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. If you have a King James, it says, have seen a great light. Either is acceptable. Those who live in a dark land, in the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. A light has dawned. Now, he's writing in 740, 735 B.C., folks. He didn't write this in 35 A.D. He wrote it over 750 years before it happened. Many interpret this in past tense. The reason we don't know for sure whether it's written as will see or has seen is because there aren't any verbs here in this language, in the Hebrew. And so some see these verses as couched in the past tense. The light has shined, has seen a great light, as though the events had already occurred. And we have to remember that as a prophet is writing, he sees things in the future, but he's writing them as though they've already occurred. And he's looking back at the great things God has done. This is how prophets would write. That's how he's done this here, if this is past tense. And he's saying, look, you can look forward to this. It's certain. God's already done it. And if God has said he's going to do it, it's as good as already done. So because of this, Isaiah can see the light and place the light of 9:1 in the midst of the darkness and gloom of anguish in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Not because it's immediately going to happen, but because it is immediately evident if you have what? Eyes of faith. Only if you have eyes of faith could you see that and believe that. 750 years we're talking about. And people believe this because God's opened their eyes. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the evidence, the proof of things we can't see. That's why faith is such a wonderful gift. So those who are walking even in the midst of this mess that is Judah and Israel can see the light and be sustained by the blessed assurance of hope. And this bringing of light is entirely a divine sovereign act. It's not like somebody could read this and say, well, okay, I think I'll go do this and work some miracles up in Galilee for the next couple of years. The light. First four verses of the Bible, what do they say? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. We get some application here early on. When there's darkness or gloom around us, and all people have to decide, are we going to look at the darkness? Are we going to look at the gloom? Are we going to look at the trouble and think that God has forgotten us? Or will we remember his promises? Will we remember all the mercy he's already shown, not just them, but us? And will we trust in him? See, that's the thing. Trouble comes. What do? Do we think he's forgotten us? Or do we remember that he is faithful? Well, Isaiah goes on, verse 3, you shall multiply. King James, again, it's in past tense. You have enlarged the nation. It's not just going to be one little nation of Judah. It's going to be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You shall increase or have increased their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. In your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now look at the contrast here. The distress and anguish of that generation contrasted with the joy and gladness that the light will bring. In its plural pronouns here, it's they. This is speaking of many people. In the first they, chapter 8 referred to the whole nation of that time, and now he speaks of the new people who receive the light. The best illustrations or comparisons that Isaiah has available to him, the big celebrations for them would be the times of harvest and the joy of victory in war. We find other ways to celebrate, although we do have some harvest celebrators here. The joy that's coming, though, and look at the language here. It will be greater than the earthly joys with which God blessed earthly Israel. you shall increase their gladness. This isn't going to be mere earthly joy. It'll be a greater joy. And it'll be a greater joy than we get with an earthly harvest or with an earthly victory. This is going to be a final glorious victory. It's going to be a big victory. We see Christ in victory in the end in all those passages in Scripture. And, you know, three of the feasts in Israel were harvest feasts. They had seven. Three of them were about the harvest. This one time, early harvest, regular harvest, late harvest. And this celebration is going to extend beyond this one people. This is the joy of all of this. Isaiah, by the way, is telling us all this here. Isn't going to be just you, Israel. Isn't going to be just you, Judah. It will be many people. You have enlarged the nation. You shall multiply the nation. So now it's every nation, tribe, and tongue into this new people. Verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Others put this in past tense again. You have shattered their oppressive yoke. Again, it's just Isaiah, if it's written in past tense, he's saying, look, you've already done it. It's as good as done. I can see it done, and now I can write about it. So we have two sets of historical references here. The first, though, the yoke, is from Leviticus 26:13, the yoke of their burden. And then we see this burden and yoke in Exodus chapters 1, 2, 5, and 6. And the staff on their shoulders. All of this recalls what? What was happening in those passages in the first six chapters of Exodus? God was preparing to deliver Israel from bondage, from the yoke of bondage and oppression in Egypt. And so that's what that reference is. The yoke and the bar and the rod were instruments used to dominate people. They put them in these things. It looks like they're prisoners when we see them in the movies, but this is how some of them lived. And they use these things to dominate people. A yoke and a burden on their shoulders where they're tied to these things like a couple of oxen. And they would force them to work physically. This is what was going on in Egypt. And certainly there's a metaphorical kind of use to this burden just because of this oppression and domineering rule. The other thing is Gideon's victory over Midian. Anybody remember how many men Gideon had available to him when he went to fight Midian? Remember the story? He had 35,000 available, 32,000. God says, we're really not going to need that many. How many did he end up taking? 300. God says, no, that would look a little too easy if you took that big an army. So he takes 300. So what does that show us? The deliverance from Egypt and Gideon's victory over a much greater force with 300 men. What do we learn from that? Who was the general? Who was the commander in chief? Yeah, God was. These are victories of God. They're acts of God. So in both cases, though, what happened shortly after the victory? Is followed by apostasy and these people just turning away from God again. That happened over and over again in the book of Judges, through all the judges. So that was a repeated cycle. So God delivered them. He breaks the yoke. But this time, when this child comes and breaks the yoke of Satan and sin, he's going to break it forever. So it's better in every way than what's foreshadowed by Israel and by its experience. He will shatter the oppressive yoke of the enemy of his people. God had whittled that Gideon's army down to 300 to do battle. And this is a message Isaiah will repeat. Now, where do you suppose Gideon's victory over the Midianites took place? Well, in the areas allotted to three tribes. One was Asher, the other two Zebulun and Naphtali. You'd think we'd, with all that was happening in this area, it'd get a lot more attention from us in the church. It doesn't. But all of this was occurring in Galilee, in these two tribes' lands. Judges 6:33, we have it in your scripture sheet. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were all called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Judges 7, verse 9, the Lord tells Gideon, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hands." Verse 5, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." These words are used to express the breaking of a foreign or alien power which has taken control of the Lord's people. And this burning of the boots and the bloody clothes of the enemy soldiers was a spoils of war. It signified victory in war. But the focus here is on the utter defeat of the enemy. Here they're completely defeated. And Isaiah is telling the people to trust in God, because this is going to happen again. Through chapter 9, verse 5, Isaiah has told us what God will do. He's going to free you. There's going to be a great light. There's going to be victory. Now, in verses 6 and 7, he tells us how and through whom God's going to accomplish these things and what he will accomplish. Here's how he's going to do it. "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." An eternal king here. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This is some news, huh? He's announcing the birth of a son who's going to reign forever as a righteous ruler on the throne of David. He'll be a descendant of Ahaz, by the way. And this message tells us about his birth, his role in the government, his name, his work, and his eternal rule. And it finishes, you see there, with a promise that God will accomplish these things. Now, back in chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah wrote, "A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here he writes, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." So he's God with us in 7:14. Now he is a ruler. Is this the same child as 7:14? Well, looking back from our vantage point now, it's clear that he is. How much they understood, hard to say. But we know that this child will be born to the tribe of Judah, the tribe that's still standing. He'll be a gift from Yahweh. He'll be a ruler, a king. And he gives them these four names. Mighty God, that means he's God. Well, many names include the name of God. Any name that has an E-L at the end of it in Hebrew has the name of God in the name. So by itself, that doesn't automatically mean that the Son is a divine person. But this later use of this name to describe God himself in chapter 10 connects the Son with God. And in 7:14, the child born of the virgin will be God with us. Here, he's Mighty God. All of these are showing us that God and man are both going to be found in one person. This is a man, a child born, who is also Mighty God. He's the only one, by the way. So this term incorporates both the divinity and the power of the child, Mighty God. And it's a prophecy of the incarnation of Christ. A child will be born who is mighty God. We saw this in Matthew the other day. Wonderful Counselor. This is a very interesting name, title. It's an expression which means something like, he is a wonder of a counselor. Chapter 28, verse 29 helps explain this. He says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Now, what's going on with this wonderful counselor? The word wonder is sometimes used to describe acts of men, but it's usually used to describe works of God. And here's some of the places where we see this. The plagues in Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, the crossing of the Jordan, the miracles in the wilderness. All of those we see this term of wonder. And so he's adding wonder to counselor. Miriam and Moses sang a song when they crossed the Red Sea, chapter 15 of Exodus, and included these words, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? So we think of, we have one meaning of the word wonderful, but this is attaching the idea of doing something wonderful, something supernatural, something extraordinary, and the idea of wisdom. Wonderful counselor, supernatural wisdom. And the word here speaks of giving wise advice, making plans and counsel. And so this is a way of saying that this child's life will exhibit miraculous acts of God and the wisest counsel we could have. And if we think about it, this was Jesus' earthly ministry. He spoke the wisdom of God and he performed these miraculous deeds, both of which testified to his divinity, he said, in the Gospels. So God will work in and through this child to demonstrate his extraordinary wisdom and to do miraculous things. Now, he doesn't tell us what they are, but that's the idea of this wonderful counselor. It's the sense of supernatural giver of wisdom, supernatural counselor, and it implies divine wisdom. Now, the next term is eternal father. The rule of Messiah, now obviously Christ is the Son, and this is not to say that Christ is the Father in the Trinity. This is something different. The rule of Messiah is enduring. It's everlasting. The word eternal is very important here. And literally, this is translated Father of Eternity. But remember, he's talking about a king who will not deal with his people as king to subject, but who will deal with his people as with a father to a son. And that's what he's getting at here. He's not calling Christ the first person of the Trinity. And this is not a term that's often used in the Old Testament as a way of describing God or of a king. But on the other hand, the people of God are often called what? God's sons. And so that's where this eternal father is speaking of. And remember, before getting caught up in Jesus as father or son, he says, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So it speaks of the relationship itself between Christ and his people. Now, next is Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Peace certainly implies end of war. It's reminiscent of what we think of as peace, the absence of war here. May also have some reference to the promise in the covenant with David that God's people won't be oppressed anymore. But that's not really what he's getting at here. The most important aspect of the peace that the Prince of Peace will bring is eternal reconciliation between God and sinners. We all understand without Christ we are estranged from God. Every non-believer in the world is estranged from God. Christ is the only way this peace between us and God could be established. He was the only one who could reconcile us, and he was the only one who could achieve that. And by the way, this peace was announced by whom? Shortly after the birth of the child. I almost had a whole batch of these holiday songs out tonight. Who announced this peace? Yeah, to the shepherds. The peace is there's a possibility for sinners to be reconciled to God. We've noticed there hasn't been peace on earth among nations since that time. No, this was the coming. And Paul writes it in Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Prince of Peace does. And he said to his disciples the night before he died again. Look how much happens the night before he died. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. What is it about Christ's peace that maybe we haven't fully accomplished yet? What is it that he has that we are seeking and gaining and acquiring through him? It's this assurance that he has. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He has a certainty about everything. I mean, there's a happy ending. We all know this. We can open the book and read it in 20 different places in the New Testament. He knows it. We trust in it. We believe in it. And our peace comes from that. When we are in some trial or distress in this life, our peace is what? Where does it come from? There's only one place it can come from. We know that in eternity, there's something way, way better. And Paul writes in Romans again, this peace is an essential part of belonging to God's kingdom. It's a peace of trusting in him and having faith. It only comes through him and through faith in him. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And we have this peace of knowing that we will be with him forever. But notice what he does here. He's got the focus on David's throne, even in this little section that we're dealing with here in Isaiah, in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So the throne of David, it's the eternal throne. This is really integral to all of this. The two covenants, don't ever lose sight of the promise to Abraham and the promise to David. One is the one who redeems us, and it's the same one who is the eternal king. But one writer says, here's the Old Testament messianic enigma. How can a son of David be mighty God and eternal father? Well, this is the very question that Jesus asked him. He just asked those Pharisees this question. How can the Christ be David's son? Because the Son of God, who David sat there worshiping as his Lord, even before he knew him, would become his great-great-great-great-grandson. That's how. The incarnation. The hints at the incarnation, if not the outright declaration of it, are scattered throughout these passages. And the zeal of the Lord, Isaiah says, will accomplish this. He assures his listeners, that's us, concerning the fulfillment of this promise. It's the promises of God that we place our hope in. Isaiah's listeners who believe can be certain that an all-powerful, he's mighty, he's a father to us, and he's sovereign, and he'll stand behind the fulfillment of everything he said regarding this great plan of his. Light, joy, peace, and a new righteous king who will descend from David, empowered by God himself. All of that's in this passage. And he'll replace what? The gloom and darkness that surrounded the nation in the middle of this war with Syria and Israel. So, to some, this was an encouragement. There's only one group to whom this was an encouragement, though. Which ones? The ones who believed. See, everything hinges on believing God. Clear back to the time of Abraham and before. What's Noah doing for 100 years building this boat? Who does that? Only one kind of person can do that. A person who believes God, does what God calls him to do. We don't have to understand it all. So God's promise here is to bring peace and justice and an eternal rule through a righteous Messiah. And that's the message we share today. That's what we go out there telling people about. and should be telling people about, because, you know, the religious and political situation in our time, I don't know about you, but it doesn't look a whole lot better than what they had back there. But look what Isaiah did, and look what he tells us to do. Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew, go into the world. He told his disciples, but he spoke about those who would believe through them. And the disciples sent others. Everything that Isaiah promised and prophesied concerning the coming of the Prince of Peace has occurred. He came. He did all this. A descendant of David is now ruling over all things. Don't believe me? Read Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. All things in subjection under his feet right now. Parts of this have already happened. And this gospel still offers the opportunity for rebellious people to turn away from trusting in earthly things and seeking earthly pleasure, trusting in their own moral goodness, and to turn to Christ. It's still there. Neither Ahaz nor any modern political figure could ever bring us an era of perfect peace. Want to throw out the whole Congress, bring in a new one? You think they're going to give us a perfect peace? Think they're going to give us something like this? No. Only Christ can do these things. Only God's plan can do these things. God's promises will only be accomplished through this chosen messianic ruler. This is why trusting in Christ and faith in Him alone is the only way. To place trust in anything else doesn't accomplish anything. He's the mighty God. He's the eternal Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the wonderful Counselor. Nobody else is any of that. Nobody else is even one thousandth of any of that. Here we are. And this child was born, and we're called to trust our lives, to put our lives in His hands. Do what He calls us to do. Gives us an opportunity to serve that way. Doesn't have to be something spectacular. But the main one is believing in Him and trusting in Him. And I suppose, like then, there are people who read this and say, well, he must have written it later. You see the blessing of knowing Isaiah wrote this 750 years before it happened. Because if he did, and all of these things came true, then God had to speak to him as he put these things down for us. And we are, of all people, the most blessed. Lord, thank you for Isaiah. Thank you for calling him. Thank you for instilling this faith in him. Thank you for giving him these words. Thank you for your Spirit in his life and in our own. Lord, we give you praise, because you are all these things, the supernatural Counselor, the one of supernatural wisdom, who can do all things, who knows all things. And we thank you that you've opened our eyes to the truth. And we look forward, Lord, to that day that will last for all eternity, that we will spend with you by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.